Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This week on the podcast, we continue our series on what it means to be called by God with our second talk from Focus 2013 entitled Called to New Life. Here's Mark Fodale explaining the radical change that occurs when God Himself brings us to life.
In your packets, there's an outline for the talk tonight as we go into Ephesians chapter 2. So if you turn to that, about a little over a year ago, Dave Royce and I, Dave is a staff at Kutztown and Muhlenberg, we had the privilege of going to a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel. And I was excited about a number of things, spending time with Dave. Aw, thank you. I also was really excited to hear some of my favorite speakers. One of them was John Piper. I was really, yeah, whoa, glory, you know. But John is, Dr. Piper is a very humble man. And whereas the other speakers there, they didn't welcome applause, but they didn't push it aside. John Piper said, please, I don't want to be introduced to applause. So what the guy introducing him did is said, okay, I want anyone to applaud. But if you've ever been impacted by the teaching or the writing of John Piper, would you please stand up? And 10,000 men stood up. I was like, oh, wow. It was overwhelming for me. A couple months later, Dr. Piper was being interviewed. And in the course of the interview, the question was asked to him, would you ever want your biography to be written? And in typical Piperian way, he just sort of laughed and, you know, shucked a little bit. And he said, why would I want my biography to be written? You see, then he said the line, I haven't forgotten yet. He said, the best part of my biography has already been written. And he said, he pointed to Ephesians. He said, that's the best part of my biography, that I was chosen before the foundation of the world. And I was engrafted into Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now I'm a child of God. Then he said, what could any human author add to that? What I want you to know tonight is if you're a Christian, best part of your story has already been written. Everything from this point onward is just icing on the cake. Last night, we looked at chapter 1 of Ephesians. And chapter 1, if you think about it, is sort of the big, sort of cosmic picture of salvation. Tonight, what Paul is going to do is he's going to focus us more. It's going to be a little bit up close and personal. You're going to see you repeated a lot. So he's gone from cosmic to personal. It's the same story, just a different camera lens. Let me pray for our time. God, thanks that if we are in Christ here tonight, the best part of our story has already been written, which means we have nothing to prove and really everything to celebrate. So, Father, would that be true tonight? Would you encourage us with the truth of the gospel and this sealing work of your Spirit as he works in us what you have accomplished through Christ? Bless us, Lord, during this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at your outline, 3 points. Just going to follow the passage. We're going to talk about who we once were, then what God did, and then what we are now. So who we once were, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read the first 3 verses. They should be overhead, unless you want to look in your Bible. Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And in those 3 verses, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives a really depressing picture of who we once were. One of the fun things that our family has often done at the beginning of the summer is we go down to Bethany Beach, Delaware, with the Kiefer family. We spend a couple days on the beach. How fun is that? Very. So, But I have to tell you what happened a few years ago. So we're playing on the beach with the kids. Kids are all around. I said, hey, kids, well, let's go out into the waves a bit. So we're out there. We're swimming in the waves. Waves are crashing. It's fairly peaceful out there. All of a sudden, I'm with the kids. And then out of the blue, this guy comes and grabs his arm around me and just starts dragging me back towards shore. And I'm just kicking and screaming, and the kids are starting to cry. And he throws me onto the sand, and he starts doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on me. And the kids are crying, and Rebecca's like, get off of him. He's a lifeguard. He said, aren't you thankful I was here? I'm like, no. Get out of here, buddy. That was day one. Day two, we're out there again swimming, and all of a sudden I have one of these Charlie horse leg cramps. It's just sort of awkward, and I'm having trouble swimming. All of a sudden, the arm around my neck again. He's dragging me towards shore, throws me on the ground, mouth to mouth, great lifts, mouth to mouth resuscitation. Rebecca, get off of him. He says, aren't you grateful? I'm like, buddy, it was just a Charlie horse. Next day, I decided to prove myself to this lifeguard. I went where no man has gone before. I just started swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming. And I was out there too far. And all of a sudden, I knew I couldn't get back. And I was panicking, and I started to swallow water, and I'm flailing, and no one could get to me. And I lost consciousness. And for what I was told later, I was actually sinking all the way to the bottom. I was gone. And then that arm came and dragged me up and swam me to shore and put me on the sand. And all of a sudden, I came back to life. There was no kicking the lifeguard. There was hugging. Because he was no longer a nuisance. He was a savior. The Apostle Paul said, we didn't have a Charlie horse. We were dead. We were sinking. We were absolutely dead. Without hope. In fact, we didn't even have energy or life to wave to the life. We're just gone. And what Jesus did is he came and rescued us. See, oftentimes we think, well, we're maybe in the first two scenarios, sort of having a good time and the guy comes, or maybe a Charlie horse, we're a little bit uncomfortable with life and then Jesus comes. That's not what Paul says in these verses. You notice the words that he used is on your outline. Dead. No, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But I looked it up in the Greek. You know what dead means? Dead. Yeah. Yeah, write it in there. In fact, I'm going to quote from one of my heroes. You'll see it right up there at the top of your outline. See, the reason we need a Savior is not just that we're in the doghouse with God. We need a Savior because we're in the morgue. In a doghouse, you might whimper. You might say you're sorry. You might make some good resolutions. You might decide to cast yourself on the mercy of God. But what can you do if you are in the morgue? Answer, nothing. That's why it was said at our conference a year or two ago that Christianity is not a crutch for weak people. It is a stretcher for dead people. That's what it is. And see, the illusion that you and I live with is that we were really alive. But what Paul says here is he strips the curtains away and he says, guess what? You really were a zombie. It was night of the living dead for you. Notice what he says in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead. Second thing he says is we were enslaved. You notice that in verse 2? Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. We were enslaved. And see, part of the deadness of sin is the illusion that we were really free and could do whatever we want. doesn't work, does it? Have you ever had this experience? I do this often. I wake up in the morning, I say, this is going to be the day I don't sin. You ever done that? Like this, I'm done with sin. Today is the day. Yeah, I know. Yeah. Well, doesn't last really long. You all know what I mean, right? You're in a conversation, you're like, don't get angry, don't get angry, don't get angry, don't get angry, and you're getting angry. I remember talking to Shannon a week or two ago, we were having a conversation, and I knew it was the conversation where the wise and righteous thing was, keep your mouth shut. And as I'm thinking, keep your mouth shut, the words start coming out of my mouth. You know what I mean? This is how the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 7. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I don't want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it's no longer I who do it, but this sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but I can never seem to carry it out. I don't do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but this sin in me. Then he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies right there at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Then he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? So part of our biography is we're dead, but this deadness is not a passivity, it's an aliveness towards sin. There's this slavery going on. You notice the third word there is condemned. This is verse 3. It says that we were by nature children of wrath. Not by action, but by nature. Now, most of us, at least we've learned culturally, that when you see a little kid, even if you don't like little kids, you sort of smile, like, oh, isn't that cute? That's not what God did when he saw us. Because what Paul says is, as God looked upon us in our sin, our very identity aroused no warm feelings on God's part. But it aroused his just anger and his righteous judgment. And I tell you, no amount of good works can solve it because it was a function of our identity. We were by nature children of wrath. Some of you have heard of the phenomenon where when a pregnant mother is addicted to crack cocaine, the baby that is born also has that addiction. It's called a crack baby. What Paul is saying is, we're sin babies. Every part of it. So what's the application? Rid yourself of all illusions. Like rid yourself of all illusions. Great writer that many of us appreciate, Tim Keller, says this, you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. More sinful than you could ever dare imagine. In other words, if we had to make an offering to God apart from Christ, which we didn't want to, but if we had to, we could offer nothing but guilt and shame. We had nothing good. Listen, how many of you regularly get fed up with the people around you? You don't have to raise your hand. Don't. Stop. Okay. Here's the other question, though. How many of you regularly get fed up with yourselves? Hello, right? Oh my gosh. I mean, don't we all in our quiet moments struggle with the sins that so easily entangle us? I don't know about you, Why was it that I ran to dinner tonight, but walked slowly to prayer? Think about, for all of us, the excuses that so easily come to mind, the habits that are so hard to break. Think about the fact that when your mind has nothing that's pressing itself to go toward, it goes to where you do not want it to go. Why, for most of us, is obedience a cross and disobedience a pleasure? There's a book I really appreciate called Whiter Than Snow. It's a reflection on Psalm 51, but the writer says this: it's only when you begin to accept that your greatest problem in all of life is not what has happened or been done to you that you begin to get excited about the rescuing grace of Jesus Christ. It's only when you begin to accept that your greatest need is something with which you came into the world that you will begin to hunger for the help that only God can give you. It is only then that you'll begin to hunger for more than changes of just situation or relationship. It is only then that you'll begin to accept the most radical and personally liberating truth that you could ever conceive. What is that truth? It is that what you and I really need to be rescued from is ourselves, because we are the biggest danger that we will ever face. That is why God offers us the gorgeous promise of His grace, which has the power to change us from the inside out. Friends, that's who we were. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. And if you or I were God, we would have started again on Mars. Be done with it. Let's read what God did, starting in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. And there are some big buts in the Bible. This is the biggest but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Wow. But God. Amber Keller said, "You're more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, but because of Christ, we're more loved than we could ever dare believe." Y'all remember as kids playing hide and seek, right? Well, the story of history is the story of hide and seek. We were hiding, God was seeking, and God always finds what He seeks after. This passage teaches us about two things about God. First, it teaches us about God's heart. Let's look at that for a minute. God's heart. How many of you have ever seen the comic strip Dennis the Menace? Have you heard of that? Dennis the Menace? It's older, but you can probably guess what it's about. Dennis is he's a menace, and a menace is a jerk, okay? So Dennis is just this kid who's just always getting into trouble. Always. He's Dennis the Menace. And right next door live Mr. and Mrs. Wilson. Mr. Wilson cannot stand Dennis the Menace. Mrs. Wilson is nice. So one day, Dennis and Freddie are over the Wilson's house, And they leave the house after being given a plate of cookies by Mrs. Wilson. And Dennis looks at Freddie and goes, "Why did she give us cookies? We weren't good." "Freddie, she didn't give us cookies because we were good. She gave us cookies because she was good." And friends, that's the message of the gospel. We get grace not because we're good, but we are lavished with it because God is good. It says in the passage that he's rich in mercy, right there in verse 4, rich in mercy. In other words, he's just not mildly stirred, like, "Oh, this is very interesting, sinners." He's not just a bit interested, like when you see a bug walking across the floor, like, "What is that thing?" But our God, he's rich in mercy, and connect that up in verse 7. It says, "In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." One writer put it together this way, I felt was helpful. How rich is God? I read in the paper recently that Queen Elizabeth is worth about $4 billion. Now, if you got a letter in the mail from Queen Elizabeth, which said that she had taken an oath by the blood of her son to spend her riches to show you as much kindness and mercy as she could for the rest of your life, wouldn't you get excited? Yeah, amen. And let's be clear, her wealth compares to God's like one grain of sand to all the beaches and deserts of the world. Then he continues, but that's not all. See, she can only show you kindness and mercy for a few years, 10, maybe 20, 30, 40. But look what Paul says God intends to do for you. That in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How long is an age? How many ages are coming? He writes, well, the answer is simple. All of them that lie in the future are coming. So it doesn't matter how long one of them is. Then he finishes this. Do you know why Paul had to say it this way? Because that's how long it will take God to run out of fresh ideas about how to show you kindness and how to shower upon you mercy. When eternity ends, it's because God will have run out of ways to show you kindness and mercy. And he finishes. Now tell me, when does eternity end? Wow. So we're not talking an eyedropper full of mercy for each sinner. We're talking torrents and torrents, Niagara Falls, full of kindness and mercy, cascading in your life for as long as eternity lasts. Rich in mercy. And it also says, right there in verse 4, that he is great in love, or great love with which he loved us. And again, what Paul is saying here is what was undergirding all of his actions was simply this: love. Great love. In fact, last night, you might remember in chapter 1, it says that in love, he predestined us to adoption as his children. Brian and Courtney C. have recently joined our team, and they're going to be working with the fellowship at East Stroudsburg University that Shannon and I have been working with for a number of years now. And I've admitted this to Brian, it's a very, very hard transition for me and Shannon. We thoroughly trust Brian and Courtney. But we realized a few years ago that if the ministry was going to go anywhere, we couldn't just give the students our time. We really had to give them our heart. You all know it's tremendous cost when you give someone your heart. You're hurt. You get involved. There's the heights of joy, but there's also the low points of pain and disappointment. Because there's all of a sudden there's a connection. In fact, there's an old song that says, "You're always hurt by the ones you love." Why? Because the fact that you love someone means that they can hurt you. And it's amazing. God could have been very sterile about this thing, could have been detached, could have come up with a nice program to reform us. He didn't. He didn't just give us his time, but he gave us his heart. We see that broken at the cross. Let's be honest. His love wasn't simply just empty emotions on his part. You know, so like when you buy a Hallmark card and it says nice things, you're like, whatever. What we find here is that God's heart of necessity moved his hands. It's the next thing. God's hands. What did he do? Two things. He made us alive. He made us alive. And this stands in contrast to verse 1, where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. See, again, what Paul is saying is the corruption of sin was so deep within us that we had no spiritual inclinations at all. None. One writer said, we may have been open tombs of immorality or whitewashed tombs of religiosity, but there is no good in us. And the picture is when God walked by our open grave, and when he smelled the stench, instead of turning away, he said to his son, "I want that mess alive. Will you die for him? Will you die for her?" And Jesus said, yes. And we came alive. Once we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. Once we were captives to sin, but God has made us free. Once we were children of wrath, but now God has promised to spend eternity showering upon us mercy and grace and kindness because we are his children. Unbelievable. Made us alive, and then, not only that, but he seated us with Christ. He seated us with Christ. One of our children likes the old big band songs. Her favorite, and it's not Catherine. Her favorite is "Put Your Head on My Shoulder, Put Your Head on My Shoulder." I won't sing it. Okay. There's another one that we like by Tony Bennett, who sings, "I left my heart in San Francisco." What does that mean? I left my heart in San Francisco? It means that for Tony Bennett, San Francisco will always hold his affections. No matter where he is, San Francisco is pulling him back. It's governing his tastes. It's in the background of his mind, whether he's in Chicago or L.A. or New York or Philly. I left my heart in San Francisco, where he is a foreign land. And what Paul is saying here is, if you're a Christian, I left my heart up in heaven. That's what he's saying. Like, wherever we are, we realize it's a bit of a foreign land, because somewhere else holds our affections, somewhere else is pulling us back, somewhere else is governing our desires. There's something in back of us that we realize we were just made for that. It's sort of like, for many of you, you know, you're at school, you have your room at school, but you have your home at a different zip code. And Paul is saying that is the same with us. That now we're not only made alive, but we're just given this home that we've always longed for, that holds our affections. So what's the application? Flood yourself with all hope. Flood yourself with all hope. I don't know where you are in terms of your relationship with God, your walk with Christ, but do you realize that you have been saved by grace through faith? It's not a result of anything that you did, anything that you thought, anything that you felt. It's a gift of God. He saw you at your absolute worst. And He and the Son and the Spirit conspired together for the greatest coup in all of universal history, which was taking dead people and making them alive. Taking children of wrath and making them children of God. Taking someone who is rich in sin and wrath and making them objects of unbelievable mercy and immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. So flood yourself with all hope. But it doesn't stop there. Last point, who we are now, verse 10, should be up there, is conclusion, for we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And there it is, right on your outline, His workmanship. Now, when Paul says created in Christ Jesus, he's talking about creation different than your physical creation. This is different. He's talking about your recreation, your spiritual recreation. You think physical creation was hard? We're talking spiritual recreation. And the word that he uses there is unbelievably rich. He says workmanship. It's from the Greek word poema, poem with an A at the end, which we get our word poem. It means very artistically that now, even though you were dead, enslaved, condemned, you were made alive, seated with Christ, now you are God's poem. You are His work of art. I don't know about you. I could never be an artist. I just couldn't. It takes so much patience. Think about how artists work. Whether you're a writer or a musician or a painter or a sculptor, think about that. Some of you in this room may do that. Bless you. I couldn't. Because they labor long and hard with the utmost care and just detailed attention. Sometimes they do a lot, and sometimes they do just very, very little, just a stroke here, a stroke there. But what amazes me about artists is they have vision. It's said that Michelangelo could see a block of stone and picture an angel that he wanted to release. Just like God. Listen, in the same way, God labors over you and I every day, moment by moment. He's just guiding and He's shaping and He's peeling and He's stroking and He's cutting and He's polishing to bring us into line with this glorious vision that He has for us. That's what it says in verse 10, for what? For good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So in other words, God has this particular set of good works that He's preparing us for every day, our whole lives. I tell you, this verse helps me to make sense of life. Because what it tells me is this. Listen, God is at work in all of the experience that you have had up to now. All the high points, all the low points, all the experiences, all the troubles, all the families, all the friends, they are instruments in the hands of this master artist who's molding and shaping us. He has been at work all of your life. All of your life. And not one stroke has been offline. He has been at work to make you something beautiful. Not just adequate, but beautiful. And He's out to give you and I characters of love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. He's been at work to make you useful. It says, good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. What's the application as we close? You need to apply yourself with all humility. Apply yourself with all humility. Paul says it in another place, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you for his good pleasure. C.S. Lewis once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. In other words, you don't occupy your thoughts as often as you would like yourself to. And what Paul is saying here is the same thing. Think less of yourself, think more of God's work in you and through you. That's the focus here. So if you don't know what to do each day, just look around. What would most honor and serve God? Just do it. Listen, I'm not a musician, but my guess is every song is written note by note, right? I can't paint to save my life. But my guess is every great painting is painted stroke by stroke. I couldn't write a poem other than the ones I write to Shannon. Stop. But good poems are written word by word. You know how the Christian life is lived? It's lived moment by moment, with the undergirding confidence that God is at work for something good. Oftentimes we say up at East Stroudsburg, if he bankrupted heaven to save you, why is he going to be cheap now? It's true. So if he's done all of this, have the confidence that he is making you into his poem, his work of art. Now, the upcoming talks in Ephesians are actually going to flesh out what that even more practically looks like. But let me end with an illustration. Many of you know that we have three tracks here at Focus. We actually have a fourth track. It's called the Spy Kids track. Shh. So the Spy Kids track, don't let anyone else know. Not that there is anyone else, but don't let anyone else know. So Rebecca, my daughter, and the Kiefer kids, they're in Spy Kids training camp this week. And every day they have an assignment and they get prizes. And I have the inestimable honor of being the Spy Kids team training commander. SKTTC for short. They had an assignment this morning that they were given at breakfast. They were told to go out into the camp or down by the lake and find something ugly and clean it up and make something beautiful. May I show you what they did? Okay. Thank you. Okay. Wow, isn't that nice? This, one of them just found all these little leaves scattered and made this really pretty picture. Oh, nice, nice. Whoa. Look at that. Isn't that nice? That's really good. And then one of the kids was so fun. So what this one did is just took sticks that we tend to throw around, and he made cool weapons. Look at this. This is beautiful. I want to hang this on my wall. And then I couldn't even fit it. It was so cool. Look at this one. So what these kids did, really in a few moments, is they took something that most people would pass over and they added glory and use to it. If a 9-year-old kid can do this in a morning, what do you think the God of the universe can do in your life for a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this passage of Ephesians contains those unbelievably beautiful two words, but God. Thank you that in the face of our sin and our rebellion, that you did not abandon us, but that you moved toward us, that you saved us, you promised to pour upon us riches of grace, and that now we are your work of art. Father, encourage us, flood us with hope, get rid of all the illusions that we may rest on Christ, and enable us to apply ourselves to the work of the gospel with all humility. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.